Welcome to the Bethany Covenant Church Sermon Podcast. We are a multi-generational community in Berlin, Connecticut. Our services are held Sundays at 9:30 a.m., and you can find out more about us at www.bethanycovenant.org.
Pastor Ben is doing great. He had a surgery on Friday. Everything went as planned. A couple hours later, he was already texting us, so we've got that going for us. Anyway, thank you for your prayers for him and for his family. The other thing that I want to mention is that we actually now have more easels available for painting. There's a whole other station there at the back. So if you are interested, I encourage you to make that happen throughout the service here. Anytime during the sermon, I promise it's okay. If you want to grab any of the pencils or crayons, we move them over to this side. There's all kinds of things to engage in. It's such a great way to let your creativity focus your mind as we explore the scriptures together. So, focus will be important today because there are lots of details in this one. So hang on to your seats. Then the Spirit led Jesus up into the wilderness so that the devil might tempt him. After Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he was starving. Every word is a clue. It's good to read scripture carefully so that we understand the context, because there's no such thing as an unbiased account of history. Every letter, every book, every account, every poem, every prophecy, they're all written by people. People with a particular understanding or lens through which they view the world. The writers of the scriptures are no different than we are in that regard. They all wrote to a particular time and a particular place and a particular people. And because the scriptures are inspired by God's Spirit, they are still relevant today and they can teach us much, but we do need to look at the way that they were recorded and what happened around them so that we can understand. Now, all that to say, we start with one little word, then. We heard this last week, too. This happened after something. And so by using this little word, the author, his name is Matthew. He was a disciple. He was an Israelite by birth. He was a former tax collector. He intentionally connects the previous passage to the next passage. They're related somehow. It's on purpose. Nobody writing in the ancient world were going to waste words because parchment and ink were expensive. So they would only write down what was necessary for understanding. So what happened before? Well, the passage before this is Jesus' baptism. Jesus goes to John the Baptist, who is his cousin, and he's baptized in this muddy Jordan River. And from the heavens, a dove comes and alights on Jesus, and a voice says, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." It's an amazing moment for the people who are watching as they see the Holy Spirit come and they indwell in Jesus, and God the Father approving of this person he calls his son. It's one of the few moments we see the whole Trinity present all at once. And then the Spirit, the one that just came on Jesus as a dove, leads him into the wilderness so that the devil might tempt him. That's a little harsh, right? Don't forget that Matthew was writing to a particular audience, and Matthew was an Israelite. He was born there. He was raised there. At some point, he becomes a collaborator with the Romans and would have been looked at as a traitor. But then he follows Jesus, he believes, and so if you read his account of the gospel, you'll notice pretty quickly that it's the most Jewish of all of the gospel accounts, especially in its references. Throughout the account, Jesus is constantly fulfilling some prophetic scripture from the Old Testament, but even more so, there are a ton of active references to the defining moments of Israel's history. Matthew shows how Jesus is essentially reliving Israel's history, and by extension, humanity's history, only instead of failing where we failed, Jesus overcomes. Now, one of the most defining stories for Israel was the Exodus. Now, I'm a bit surprised that we haven't gotten a remake of the old Charlton Heston movie yet. I mean, that's kind of the way movies are rolling these days, right? It's a good reference point if you're not familiar with the story of Moses. The short version is that the Hebrew people were enslaved in Egypt, and then God delivers them using this man who lived in both worlds. Moses is a Hebrew. He's also, though, an adopted son of the Pharaoh's daughter. Now, it takes 10 plagues to convince the Pharaoh to let the Israelites leave, the last of which is the death of every firstborn in Egypt that's not protected by a symbol of the lamb's blood wiped on the entry of the house, which is called the Passover. So the people then leave, and then Pharaoh changes his mind, and they end up trapped up against the Red Sea by the Egyptian army. But then God parts the Red Sea, and the Israelites go through. And when the Egyptians give chase in their war chariots, God lets the ocean fall back and drowns the Egyptian army. The Israelites then make mistake after mistake after mistake as they are led through the wilderness to get God to the land that God promised them, living off of this thing called manna that God provides for them, until they make an ultimate mistake, or maybe it's one too many mistakes, and then God sends them back into the wilderness for 40 years until the old generation that grew up in slavery dies out. And that's the short version. But if you think about it, what's happening here? Jesus is baptized. It's a symbol of dying to sins and then rising to new life again, which is just like then as it is now. And just like the idea that the Israelites are passing through the waters of the Red Sea to new life on the other side. By the way, we have an opportunity for baptism coming on April 7th. So if you're interested, talk to me after the service. So then, Jesus is led by the Spirit where? Into the wilderness. Back in the Exodus, the wilderness is the place where the Israelites learn to trust in God's provision and faithfulness and promises. And now too, so is Jesus trusting in God's provision as he fasts for how many days? 40 days. Starting to see some parallels. So we should expect that these temptations will also reflect the story of Israel. And what do you know? That's what happens. The tempter came to him, Jesus, and said, "Since you are God's son, command these stones to become bread." All right, so Jesus has been tested by the circumstances of fasting for 40 days. And then the devil shows up and says, "Ah, you're God's son." Jesus' identity is not in question here. Notice that. And the devil says, "Command these stones to become bread." You know, bread, like manna. In other words, solve your discomfort yourself, because you don't see God around here taking care of you, do you? This is a temptation to doubt God's faithfulness to his promises. The devil hits Jesus where he's most obviously vulnerable, when he's hungry. I mean, I find that a lot of temptation comes when we're hungry, right? Ever heard the word hangry? Food is such a staple for our survival. It's no wonder that one of the spiritual practices that can help us trust God more is fasting, doing without what we think we require to survive. And remember that the great mystery of the incarnation is not only that Jesus is fully divine, but that Jesus is also simultaneously fully human. So yes, he's hungry. These are temptations in the truest sense. They are things that Jesus will want, that he will desire, but will somehow also be something that he shouldn't do. It's hardest to believe that God is present in the midst of our difficulties, when everything's going wrong, when God seems silent, when we are in the wilderness. To trust God is incredibly difficult. We've all been tempted in such times to wonder, does God even care? And so, in doing that, we doubt God's character. As Rodney Reeves writes, whether tempted or tested, it very much feels like we are facing the desert by ourselves, that God is no longer with us. So Jesus replies to Satan, "It's written, people won't live only by bread, but by every word spoken by God." Jesus' answer is that food is not the only thing that sustains us. When he says people live on every word spoken by God, what he means is that God keeps his promises. If the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, if Jesus really is the Messiah, then God will sustain him. And this is much like during the Exodus. The Israelites learned to trust God to sustain them in the wilderness using that stuff called manna, literally Hebrew for what is it? It was this white substance that tasted like honey bread that would mysteriously appear on the ground every morning for them to eat. The Israelites learned over 40 years in the wilderness to trust that God would sustain them every day because he did. Despite their grumbling, their whining, their complaining, their doubt, even in the midst of outright rebellion, God made a promise to them, and their disobedience didn't change that God would keep his promise. So here, Jesus shows that he already trusts God to sustain him. He believes God will keep his promise. So he need not take matters into his own hands. After that, the devil brought him to the holy city and stood him at the highest point of the temple. He said to him, "Since you are God's son, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'I will command my angels concerning you, and they will take you up in their hands so that you won't hit your foot on a stone.'" Jesus replied, "Again, it's written, 'Don't test the Lord your God.'" So it turns out that the devil knows the Bible too. Not really sure how this feels that tempting at first, right? Throw yourself off the temple. Oh, okay. The scholars of Scripture at the time believed that when the Messiah was to come, there would be some very specific signs. The first should be familiar. They believed that there would actually be a repeat of the miracle of manna, which, incidentally, is one reason that Jesus feeding the 5,000, if you know that story, was so strongly received by those who were following him at the time. They also believed that the Messiah would stand on the pinnacle of the temple so that all could hear and announce the redemption of the people had come. Now, this actually kind of happens in the Gospel of Luke, sort of. Jesus begins his ministry by reading aloud the messianic promise from the book of Isaiah and then tells those present, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, he's not standing at the top of the temple, but he is announcing redemption. But here in Matthew, Jesus has not started his ministry yet. So the devil suddenly takes him to the highest point of the temple and goes, "Okay, you believe God's promises. Why not announce your Messiah-ness to everyone yourself, the way that they expect? And hey, you could even make it spectacular." The devil uses one of God's promises from Psalm 91, that's the scripture he's quoting, as a test. "Throw yourself from this high place so that everyone that can see that God will protect you." I mean, he said he would. But Jesus knows scripture too. So he counters with a verse from Deuteronomy, which is actually the book that details, among other things, the Israelites' journey through the wilderness. Now, the verse in question specifically references a time when the Israelites doubted. In the obvious presence of God's pillar of a cloud and fire, not only God's intent to provide, but also God's ability to provide for them. In so doing, they challenge God's integrity to his face. And they demand a sign, to which God replies, "Don't test me. I said I would, and I will." And the devil took Jesus to the top of the temple, the visible seat of God's presence in Israel, and he tells them essentially to demand a sign. It's a pretty bold suggestion after Jesus has been baptized and received a very public affirmation from both God the Father and from the Holy Spirit. "This is my son in whom I am well pleased," said God. And now the devil wants Jesus to question all of that. The temptation here is to demand the sign, even though God is obviously present, as a way to force God to behave the way that you want him to behave. It's about taking advantage of a promise that doesn't even really apply in this situation. Jesus was aware of his people's past failures and why they failed as they did. He chose not to repeat their mistakes. Don't test God, Jesus says. So then, the devil brought him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said, "I'll give you all these if you bow down and worship me." Jesus responded, "Go away, Satan, because it's written, 'You will worship the Lord your God and serve only him.'" So the devil left him, and angels came and took care of him. So I guess the gloves are off. This one is a whole lot less subtle. The devil takes him to somewhere with a really great view, and he shows him the world. In other words, all of the kingdoms, all of the places of power. And he says, "It's all yours if you worship me." Now, we just spent a whole sermon series looking at worship and what that means. It means to respond to greatness. And I have to admit, it seems awfully presumptuous of the devil to tell Jesus, you know, God incarnate, to worship him. So why is this tempting? I mean, he's the devil. This is the guy who rebelled against God. He's called the great deceiver. He lost this golden fiddle to some guy in Georgia. It seems pretty obvious that that would be a bad choice, right? But it's the kingdom's part. Jesus came to save people from their sins, but that also implies that the devil has the world in his control. The devil is saying, "You can still rescue the world, but let's make a deal. Instead of you going through the whole dying on the cross thing, what if you just worship me and I'll just give it to you?" This is about taking a shortcut. Why would you have to be the suffering servant Messiah that's been prophesied in Isaiah if you could just skip the suffering part? Many of you will recall that in the Exodus narrative, Moses comes down from the mountain from receiving the Ten Commandments to find that the nation of Israel is prostrating themselves in front of a golden calf, which has been made from gold that they took with them out of Egypt. After everything that they'd seen as they traveled to that mountain, there's been provision and protection. The culture of Egypt still has hold of them, and they wanted an image to worship, specifically a golden calf, which is a fairly frequent image that you would see from pagan deities throughout the Middle East, particularly the gods of Canaan. The Israelites were meant to worship a living God, the one that brought them out of Egypt, but instead what they wanted is a God that they could see and hold and manipulate, as the old gods of Canaan could be manipulated. But Jesus is well aware of the very first of those Ten Commandments, the ones that are actually being inscribed on stone as that golden calf is being made. The first commandment is to worship God alone and not make any graven images. In other words, don't try to manipulate God, but instead, if you truly believe that God is trustworthy, act like it. So Jesus answers with a version of the scripture that every Hebrew kid would learn from the minute that their ears opened, called the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord with your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength." See, worship reveals everyone's highest priorities. What we call greatest in our lives is very telling about who we are and what we value. Jesus would already be aware that his role would lead him to some kind of suffering. The suffering servant prophesied in Isaiah. And so in refusing the devil's offer, he obeys the Father and cements his path towards a painful death. See, God does not demand worship in exchange for services. That's what the pagan gods of old demanded, and frankly, that's what the devil did too, represented by that golden calf. The devil tries to buy our worship, whereas God simply deserves it. So as you can see, this passage is really about questions of identity. What will characterize Jesus' ministry? Will it be self-reliance and spectacle and shortcuts? Or will it be dependence and obedience and the slow, careful, sometimes painful way of transformation that is the kingdom of God? So too, the fruit of the Spirit is about our identity. Now, I want to reiterate what I said last week, that the fruit of the Spirit is like a mosaic in that there are many facets or aspects of that fruit, but it is a single fruit, the byproduct of living a life responding to God's greatness, to God's mercy. In other words, as God works in us to transform us, the result is that we act like Jesus acts. Transformation is a process. One reason why the people of Israel were sent into the wilderness for 40 years was not simply as punishment, but as a process of working the Egypt out of them. They were not yet ready for the promised land. See, slavery is horrible for a lot of reasons, but of relevance here is that it creates a lot of identity issues for those who are enslaved. The slave master wants the slave to be fearful, cowering, broken, as a way of having control. God, on the other hand, called the people out of Egypt, out of that kind of life, freed from bondage to the slave masters, and into a new way of thinking that they were worth their freedom. And not to get all Spider-Man on you, but with freedom comes responsibility, which means that there are disciplines for living into our freedom. We've been working through these various aspects of the fruit of the Spirit that is in that list in Galatians 5 over the last few weeks. And the context of that passage is in the context of living into one's freedom. Sin itself is actually the ultimate form of slavery. And so, like the slaves set free from Egypt, we too have disciplines into which we must lean in order for God to transform us. Paul actually says that we ought to crucify that old way of living, that it deserves no pity, no mercy, no hesitation, because all that it produces is chaos and death. Two aspects for today, patience and self-control, are both part of the process of transformation that we're talking about. Patience, literally translated long-suffering or slow to anger, in contrast to both apathy on the one hand and impulsiveness on the other hand, patience is the ability to have a temper that can put up with offense without becoming offensive. This, not that. Imagine if Jesus, hungry after 40 days of fasting, was not a patient person. What might he have done? I mean, would he have been there when the devil showed up? I don't know. Would he have followed the Spirit at all? See, we want the good things now. We want the bad feelings gone now. We want waiting to be over. But patience means realizing that the illusion is the ability to control things that we simply can't. Recognizing that God remains good even though that we cannot see it in every moment and then behaving accordingly. Likewise, self-control is about making choices that avoid excess, either too much or too little. Choices of moderation and restraint, not indulgence or asceticism. Choices that don't give into the passion of the moment, but they rather focus on the big picture. This, not that. Self-control is about redefining our relationship with the things that tempt us and seeing them for what they are. They are distractions from the mission that God has given us. As Jesus sat there hungry, he knew there was a bigger reason to be there, so he remained. As he stood on the temple, top of the temple, being given this flashy way to announce that he was there to save the world, he knew God would have a reason to do it the way God was doing it. As he's offered a shortcut to power, he recognized that just because it's faster or seemingly more efficient doesn't make it good. Remember who this is being written to originally. We can sometimes have this hard time understanding the significance of these passages because we generally have more in common with Egypt and Babylon and Rome than we do with the Hebrews or with the early church. See, most of us here have grown up as citizens of a nation of power and wealth and influence, not as enslaved people in an occupied nation or as powerless minorities looked upon with suspicion. And so it's worth noting that neither patience nor self-control are habits or behaviors encouraged by our on-demand, immediate gratification, ruthless, all-about-me culture. If God just wants us to be happy or to live our best life or be indulgent but somehow yet still thin, there it is. Why would part of the fruit of the Spirit be patience and self-control? These are not habits that lead to the American dream, church. But they are traits of those in the kingdom of heaven. Both patience and self-control are the results of being focused on who has called us. When we are sure of our identity as children of God, we can act with the end in mind rather than our own immediate gratification or even what might feel like us as an immediate need. Jesus hadn't eaten in 40 days and yet still refused to give in to the devil's temptation because he recognized God has in fact sustained me. Even though God had been seemingly silent, even though it didn't feel like God was present, God would continue to do so. Patience and self-control are part of the fruit, but they're also part of the process that gets us to the fruit. In order to grow in patience, God doesn't just wave a magic wand and suddenly you can sit through a toddler's worst tirade or through the longest sermon ever. God leads us into situations where patience is required and then walks beside us in that time. Likewise, self-control is not just something we're handed, but it's something that's exercised like a muscle to become stronger by being in situations that require us to be restrained as we focus on the long-term goal. Every artist or every athlete that you talk to that are good at what they do will tell you that some innate talent or gift barely gets you in the door. Instead, what's required is rhythmic, regular, disciplined work and patience and practice. To become patient, you have to keep working at it and failing. And each time you get a little bit better at it. To become self-controlled, you'll have plenty of moments where you lose control, but each time you're going to learn something for next time. To grow, we need to fail forward. This has been a bit of a lived reality for me over the past few months. In January, despite many inner protests, I decided to start a weight loss program called Noom. What makes the program different from other programs that I've tried over the years is that rather than promising amazing results quickly, it actually says, no, this is about changing your habits. This is about changing your defaults, working against the temptations that will always be present in your environment, whether you like it or not. There's inner work of understanding what triggers me to eat more. There's outer work of trying new foods and substituting others and recording what I eat and focusing on what I do and why I choose what I choose. But the thing that they emphasize a bunch is that transformation is going to be slow. There's no miracle cure to changing what I've spent a lifetime doing. Only a slow, methodical relearning of what I think I know and how I do it. This is true for all of us as Christians. Relearning the habits that we've learned as people growing up in 20 and 21st century America is hard. It's slow. It is painful and it can be wearisome. But choosing to go through the process or not either lets God shape our identity or it traps us back into the slavery that is the world's brokenness. Who are we? Are we our own so-called self-made people? Or are we God's children with whom he is present and well pleased? On your way in, those of you here in person hopefully picked up a piece of tile. And if you didn't, there are more available back by the doors. This tile represents the broken pieces of the world that we've been born into, that we've inherited, but also to which we have contributed. We have the chance to again every week recommit to God's way, the way of the kingdom, where brokenness is carefully, painstakingly restored by the Spirit of God into this mosaic of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we're going to get the chance to do what we're about to do for the next couple weeks. So if you're not ready for it today, that's okay. We'll do this next week too. But if you look down here at the front, you're going to see a couple of stations. There are some ink pads on there. There's some little wipe packs on there. And what I'd like you to do is when you're ready, anytime throughout the music that we're going to sing up next, is take your finger, kind of mash it into the ink pad for a minute, and then on the back of the piece of tile, put your thumbprint or your fingerprint. This is a symbol of how we look to the care of God's patience, how we look to his vision for the future. And again, we place our trust, our identity in him. And then when you're done, place the tile in the basket off to the side where our creative team will be taking those pieces and incorporating them into something bigger that you'll see in a couple weeks. So, as you're able, please stand with me. Let's worship God through song, and as you're ready, you can come forward and stamp your finger. Let's sing together.